Now in our passage for today, Luke continues to record events that followed the transformation that Jesus wrought from the Passover into the Lord's Supper. Both of these sacraments, the Passover for the Old Covenant and its administration of shadows and promises pointing to the provision of salvation, and the Lord's Supper, sacrament of the New Covenant and the accomplishment of salvation. Both of these point to the death. The Passover lamb pointing to Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We've already seen how Jesus warned his disciples that one of them would betray him, which is a shocking thing when you think about it, that even one person would betray the Lamb of God. You take any child in this room and you show that child a lamb, and I guarantee the child, not even a child, would run from a lamb. They run to a lamb. Adults run to lambs. We sense intuitively that they are capable of doing no harm because there just isn't any determination to harm or to act as beasts of prey within the lamb. What person in the world, what person in his right mind or heart would betray a lamb, let alone the Lamb of God? And this is the image that God himself chooses and reinforces over and over and over again in his word. Every year, the Passover lamb. And in the tabernacle and temple sacrifices, all of those animals, none of them quite as gentle and meek as the lamb, but they all point to what the Lamb will do, not just be fun to approach, but the Lamb will die, save those who deserve to die. Think about it. Why would anybody, what insanity, what madness, what evil possesses the heart and mind of anyone in the world, in all of history, who would betray this lamb? But this is one of his disciples. He's walked with Jesus. He's heard him speak as no one has ever spoken. And he's seen him do things that only God could do. And in everything that he's seen, there's only been one time that this lamb has cursed anything, and it hasn't been people. It was a tree, a cursed fig tree. It failed to bear fruit, and even that cursing was done in the service of admonishing his people to be fruitful in him. We've already seen, though, how Jesus not only warned his disciples that one of them would betray him. That warning doesn't put any of the disciples in a very good light by the way Jesus presents it. Because he doesn't say, now my brothers and friends, it grieves me to say this, but it is a matter of the highest church discipline that I should identify for you the one who is going to betray me. This will serve as a salutary warning against any of you being tempted to do the same sort of thing. But Jesus doesn't say that. He says, one of you will betray me. That warning doesn't put any of the disciples in very good light. If only one of them had been capable of such betrayal of Jesus, Jesus surely would have named Judas, and not by his indefinite reference, one of you, cast aspersions on the rest of the disciples and caused them distress in anguish to some extent, because all of them searched themselves. This doesn't put the disciples in a very good light. These really are not very worthy men. These are not very lovable men. They're not meriting any acceptance by God, certainly. They're not warranting any exertions on God's part to give them any good. But of course, if these men can betray Jesus, so can we. And so do we. One of you will betray me. All of them are capable of it. All of us are capable, so long as there remains in us any fraction, any tiny aspect of sin. And the remnants of sin are in us until we breathe our last in this world. And so we found all the disciples not disputing that they were capable, but examining themselves, as we do well to examine ourselves. But as we can be captive to the Word of God for a time and then quickly go off into lesser things, so did they. They soon were distracted into an argument over which one of them was the greatest. And we noted when we studied that passage, part of this chapter that precedes where we are this morning, that in these two things, the disciples were, within a very brief span of time, considering themselves in terms of who is the worst and what is the worst I'm capable of doing, and who's the best. Who's the greatest? Can I be the greatest? But which is it? Are we angels? Are we devils? And Scripture tells us we're both. We're both and we're neither. Because angels and devils are all angels. We are men and women and children made in the image of God. But we have, from our very conception, been in league with the devil through our parents who gave us to the devil. Our first parents, and all the way through to our literal biological parents. We're not very worthy either. It's not just these disciples. And yet Jesus tenderly taught them as they were arguing about the greatest. And you to get the gist of things, in one breath we're contemplating, am I capable? Would it be me to betray Jesus? In the next breath we're off to who's the greatest. But in both of these, no one is conscious of Jesus. No one is really caring about Jesus. It's me, either I'm the worst or I'm the greatest. It's all about me. But Jesus tenderly taught them about true greatness, that it is serving to enrich and empower and exalt others, and not to promote ourselves. He also warned his disciples about their vulnerability to satanic temptation. Through Peter, one man, but of course, through that, all of us would do well to think, yes, does Satan ever demand to sift me? And if so, how will I fare? Their vulnerability to satanic temptation that would prompt them, well, it could prompt you to do stealing and lying and committing adultery, but these things are minuscule and insignificant in comparison with what we all fall to. And you might say, well, yes, Jesus tells us even we all fall to adultery, even if we think about it. But we're not all thinking about it all the time. And some very rarely may think about it. You may lie, but not commit adultery, or you may commit adultery and not lie. But we're always, in some fashion or another, thinking about ways to avoid God. You shall have no other gods before me. If anyone dares to do this, start listing from the minute you open your eyes in the morning how many thoughts you have, how many plans you form, how many words you speak, how many deeds you do, where you haven't even given a thought to God. And all of those would indicate, I have a God before you. I have a God before you. You, I'm the one thing necessary, not you. My mind, my thoughts, my wishes, my desires, my fears. This is where my concern is. My enemies, my circumstances that aren't to my liking. This is my dictator. This is my dominator. This is my God. Oh, that's what they would be tempted to do. Tempted not to humble themselves in grateful trust to God, who has given himself to save them. And not to trust God and be like God, giving ourselves in service to others. But rather to vaunt themselves as dominating gods over others. But Jesus wasn't simply going to predict this and then stand by and watch it. He would pray for them. And his prayers would and did prevail. And Jesus doesn't pray only, as we saw last week, for his people. He also prays with his people. He calls us to prayer. Once we realize how inclined we are to drift from the Lord, you realize, well, how can I stop that? Oh, here's the incentive, the prayers of Jesus. But Jesus, even as he prays, he says, come pray with me. So he invited his disciples to pray with him in Gethsemane. And this leads us from Jesus predicting his betrayal to his actually experiencing his betrayal. And it tells us something about how he prays. We have the significant essence of it in the petition where he says, if it be possible, meaning if it be consistent with your holy and loving determination to save sinners, to let this cup, the cup of his cross, his execution, let that cup pass from me. Yet, not my will, but thy will be done. He wasn't praying that God would kill the devil, or God would kill sinners in the world. God could easily do that. But he continues praying for these disciples, even as their prayers grow slack and then cease altogether when they're overcome with sleep. He continues to try and stimulate them. And yet he continues ceaselessly to pray for them. In the account we have of this betrayal in our passage this morning, we continue to witness behavior from the disciples of Jesus that shame them and should grieve and humble us to the extent that we see ourselves in them. Now, if you are going to ever profit from Scripture, you don't want to approach Scripture in this way. I know what this is all about. I've read this, I've heard it taught to me by my parents, I've heard it preached in church. I know what this is about. You don't ever want to approach Scripture like that. You want to say, speak, Lord, your servant hears. Speak, Lord. In other words, we too easily cast up blinders and to make up our minds that we've understood this, and it blinds us to the deeper levels of understanding into which the Lord would guide us. So I say, let's not be superficial, and let's not twist the Scriptures to our own destruction by thinking that this is all just a lesson that we can look at these disciples and say, well, I'm sure glad I'm not like them. Thanks be to God that by his grace I'm not like them. Is that really why they're exposed to us in God's Word in this way? Shame on them. Grief and humbling of ourselves as we see ourselves in them. They are in the place of prayer. Jesus has invited them there. And this turns out to be the very trap set by the betrayer. Jesus walks into it. Just as he, feeding 5,000 people, told his disciples to get into the boat, let's go to the other side of the lake, and they obeyed him. And you would think if you follow Jesus, he's going to lead you into green pastures, which means it'll always be quiet and nourishing. But he leads you into fiery furnaces as well, because he's not afraid of them. You and I are, but he's not, because he knows he's going to lead us through them. And in them, in the storms, in the furnaces, teach us, train us, form in us that which could not ever be done without those things. You and I want all ease and comfort, don't we? You get a cold, what do you think? Thanks be to God, I've got a cold. Nobody thinks that. Well, it's just a cold. God's not concerned about such trivial things as that. God is concerned about everything. He has the hairs of our heads numbered. Thanks be to God, I've got this cold. Thanks be to God, I have this cancer. Thanks be to God, my heart's giving out on me. Thanks be to God that my neighbor's turning against me, that people are misunderstanding me at work. Thanks be. That's what the Bible says. It's not what we want it to say, but that's what it says. James tells us, count it all joy, brethren, when you suffer various trials, because these things serve to strengthen and purify us and strengthen our apprehensions of and use of the faith that God gives us. Above all, we should see and rejoice, though, in the steadfast love of the Lord, who, although these men show themselves over and over again to be unworthy, and surely they must have thought to themselves, he led us into this garden, he led us here to pray, and we're praying, and this is where he gets betrayed and arrested and carried away. Why should we pray? Does this teach any of us? Is this inviting to us, an incentive for us to pray or follow him or trust in his praying for us? If his own praying leads him to arrest? Oh, but that's not to see everything that's here. See the shame pouring out of these men. It's in them all along, but they're actually being unclothed here. And if you and I were to be unclothed, you know, if we were to have a video camera follow us around for a day, the best day, choose the best day of your life. And everything you thought, said, and done, we're going to sit down and we're all going to watch it. Who's volunteering that day? Who's going to give us the film to watch? No, we're worse than we think. We're more vulnerable than we know. We're needier than we can imagine. And when we begin to accept this, when it begins to dawn on us, breaking through our defenses, we are plunged into depression and despair. But God, being rich in mercy, the great divine contradiction. Yes, it's right. It's right. A lamb won't necessarily contradict you, but the Lamb of God will. Not by killing you or punishing you, but by dying for you. You and I want to die. We know we deserve to die. We're ashamed. All we can do, the best we can do, is cover it up with our self-justification and our denials that we're as bad as people think we are. But in the end of the day, we die. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he's loved us, has given Christ to save us. This Lamb of God is the last one to throw condemning stones at his disciples, even at their worst. But in comes the betrayer. And we learn things, we see things. There are things to lay to heart, things to ponder and meditate here. First, the pretensions of evil. The devil is a liar and a murderer. He's a deceiver and a destroyer. And we're all born children of the devil, children of wrath. Paul says that in his Ephesians epistle. That is to say, we're born in captivity to him, under the dominion of our own sin and the exploitation of Satan. But sin has these two notes, deception, murder, deception, murder. But it doesn't play. The deception comes across as delightful prospect and happiness. Delightful prospect and happiness. We take the delightful prospect and we're not happy. We die. We're destroyed. We're ruined. And you see this in the pretensions of evil from Judas. He kisses Jesus. Why did God give us mouths? Well, fundamentally, to eat. We have to eat or we die. We have to drink water or we die. We have to breathe or we die. And while we can breathe through our nose, we also can and do breathe through our mouths. And it's sometimes we have to. Nose congestion and so forth. We've been given mouths to speak and to sing. But perhaps the highest function of our mouths is to kiss. When you kiss, you don't need to say anything. You don't need to sing anything. And you're not busy eating and drinking while you do it. You're devoting yourself in an expression of intimate, loving action. But here the mouth is perverted by sin. You know, when Adam fell and from his original righteousness, when he sinned and fell, he donned himself with clothing of his own manufacture. Now, that really didn't hurt anybody. It was primarily defensive. It was covering himself from his wife, seeing how shameful he was. And it was an attempt, I suppose, to cover himself from God. But it was defensive primarily, an attempt to hide shame. But when Adam spoke, he spoke words of deception first. Where are you, Adam? And instead of saying the truth, here I am in hiding in the bushes. He said, I heard you coming. I heard you coming. I was afraid. He's not really speaking the truth. He's speaking aspects of the truth. But he's not saying, I've sinned against you and I'm guilty. And when pressed by God, his mouth became an offensive weapon, blaming Eve, the woman, and even blaming God, whom thou hast given to me. Judas betrays the Son of God with an action that should have signified intimate love. But it's emptied of love and pressed into the service of signaling a target for a kill. All right, you're saying, well, at least I'm not that bad. Yes, you are. Yes, I am. Because this progression is natural in all sinners. This progression is natural from from being embarrassed and then trying to cover up our embarrassment in some fashion. You know, we manufacture it. Oh, I forgot your birthday. That embarrasses me. So what am I going to do? Well, I don't want to hurt your feelings by telling you I forgot it. Hurt your feelings? The fact is you did. Why would that hurt their feelings? Well, it might hurt their feelings. I don't mean that much to you. But the truth is, you don't mean that much. I'm not going to say that. I'm just going to save myself from embarrassment. I was, you know, called off on an important job. I had to go to Philadelphia. And then one lie leads to another. We cover it up. Who left the fire on in the stove? We're cooking a hot dog. Somebody left the fire on. How many people ask that question? Nobody comes forward. Certainly not children. They're not going to come forward and face that music. This progression carries on to the point of betraying God. Serving, if possible, to kill God. That's what all sin ultimately is, aimed at God, to kill God. Unless God interrupts it. And he doesn't interrupt it for his own sake. It's not like he can be killed by the sinner. It's all of his mercy. It's to save us. So Jesus uses his mouth in response to issue a final appeal for Judas to repent. That's the right way, the fullest way to read verse 48. Jesus said to him, Judas. Now, if this was Judas done, if he had crossed the threshold here, the point of no return, Jesus would have ignored him the way he did with Herod. But he still has something to say to Judas, and it's by way of appeal. Judas. Like God interviewing Adam in the garden. That was no judgment there. It's a strange judgment if it were a judgment, because Adam deserved hell right then and there, death and hell. And Adam had no lawyer, no advocate. God was not his judge. God was his savior, even in the garden. Well, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten the fruit, the forbidden fruit? And even when Adam confesses it, God doesn't strike him down and send him to hell. He says, get off those inadequate fig leaves. Let me put something more appropriate on you. Animal skins that point to the shedding of blood that will eventually change all that you've made yourself to be by sin. So too here, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Final appeal to Judas. What am I doing? What am I doing? I know what a kiss is. I know what it's meant to convey. What have I become? It also shows that despite all of these appeals, despite all of this love and patience, if God doesn't graciously, irresistibly call the sinner out of his sin, then nothing less than that will do, other than that will do. Well, it's a pretty pathetic response. The heinous betrayal, and it's an inadequate response to the clear and present danger. We should be thankful that these wise and courageous disciples are on the scene. You can't trust Jesus to get you out of your jams. He'll only get you in deeper. He'll only try and make friends with your enemies and with his enemies. It's folly. It's ridiculous. Don't trust him. That was the reaction of the disciples. Oh, they didn't have a conference and say that, but they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? Now, doesn't that seem not so bad, a response to you? I mean, after all, they're starting to realize, whoa, he's predicted this betrayal. Here it comes. Perhaps they're even remembering all those times he said, three times at least, that he said, the Son of Man's going to be betrayed into the hands of sinners. He's going to be beaten, mocked. He's turned over to the Gentiles, and he'll be crucified. And on the third day, raised from the dead. Maybe they're starting to remember that. He's coming out here. This is murder. This is judicial murder. So, self-defense, righteous self-defense. And after all, Jesus has told us to prepare for this. Verses 36 and following. He said to them, but now let him who has a purse take it along. Likewise also a bag. Let him who has no sword sell his robe and buy one. This must be what he was talking about. We've got a sword here. Jesus says, at the end of that little passage, verse 38, they said, look, we have two swords here. We're better prepared than you think we are. By the way, isn't that the way that often the Bible hits you? You're hearing it, you're reading a passage, you think, you know, I wish that nasty neighbor of mine would read this. I wish that person sitting next to me would read this. I wish my children would read it. I wish my parents would read it. Because this shows how bad they are. I'm better. I'm better than the Word of God tells me I am. We have two swords. And we can size up the enemy. We know he has murderous intention. And we're going to kill him. Kill him. Nice way to work out things, isn't it? I trust by now nobody here is holding out with stubborn resistance to the drift of this passage, thinking you're making everybody too bad, too bad. The history of the world is replete with this tired old tactic of trying to secure ourselves by killing our enemies. It happens when somebody catches you in a lie or a fault and you stop and you say, oh, well, wait a minute, let me dress that up a little bit. It's not as bad as you think it is. It happens that way because what we're doing then, we're saying the enemy's the person's coming towards us. They might even be lovingly trying to rebuke us or correct us. But we view them as an enemy, even though they be brother or sister. We view them as an enemy and we want to put them off. You're wrong, you're wrong, you're mistaken. I'm not that bad. I've got to fight against, push back against my enemy. Clear and present danger, which is another way of saying fear. Fear. All of them are tempted to use the power of force. And they might well be thinking to themselves, this is in accordance with Scripture. We've got it all now. They're killing Jesus, and we've got two swords, and he's told us to buy one. Let's use the swords. Better to resort to brute force. Oh, wait a minute. There was something else in Scripture. It's barely we barely remember it, but there was something else. Oh, what was that stuff he was talking about, you know, becoming as a child and giving ourselves in service? Well, that's obviously doesn't apply here. Better to kill by brute force than to be killed. The aim here is to try and destroy evil as it shows itself. Notice this in others. These disciples were not nearly as zealous to destroy their potential for betrayal in themselves or to humble themselves and remain humble, which would be their true greatness. It's others. It's others. It's others. Wouldn't you like to just live in a world all by yourself? You wouldn't have all these troubling people around you. Oh, well, no, wait a minute. We don't want that. And we'd be lonely. And who would maintain the roads? And who would stock the shelves in the malls? So we want people around us. Yeah, we'll want. But we want them to the extent that they would serve us. How does that work for everybody? Oh, but Jesus tells you to serve them. Do you want to be that? Does anybody here really want to be that? You're going to have a bunch of nasty, mean people, a bunch of sinful people to serve. I mean, they're everywhere. Does anybody want to live that way? Does anybody seriously think that's the road to happiness? I mean, we might say it. Yes, yes, because in the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy follows love. But saying it is one thing. The devil says it, but he doesn't act on it. One of these disciples is quick on the draw. Man of resolution. We want resolute leaders, don't we? One of the criticisms of our president, current president, is that he's cursed with the ability to consider things from all sides, and it just paralyzes him. He can't ever act and make decisions. We want a resolute man. Well, we may get a resolute man if they don't dump the Trump. And you'll see, you will, if we ever do live to see that, you will be praying for Mr. Obama to come back. The log and the speck. I see the speck. And we're gonna act to destroy it. So Peter acts. Well, at least the rest sought permission from Jesus. Lord, should we? Should we do this? Well, it's obvious they're anxious and raring to do it. And I'm sure they thought this was love. This is love. We'd love Jesus. Not like that stupid Judas who betrays him with a kiss. Is it love? Ask the beloved. Ask the beloved. What can I do for you today? Show you my love. I've given up trying to figure it out. I'm too stupid. Tell me, I'll do it. Tell me, I'll do it. And you'll get an answer. It may take a while to convince people that you're not trying to set them up in some kind of trap, because they're going to say, this is too good to be true. Well, then let's judge by Jesus' response. Is this love? That they're going to, and they're outnumbered, two swords, down to 11 men. One of them has already been gone in and betrayed Jesus. How are they going to stand up? This is noble, noble sacrifice of themselves for Jesus. Well, in this action, we could already see, without Jesus' words, the inadequacy of the attempted domination of the situation. Because there's poor aim, Peter hits the man in the ear. You don't need an ear to live. You don't even need an operational ear. It's better if you can have it, but lots of people running around only hear out of one ear. He hits an ear, and it's a poor aim, and it's a poor target chosen. It was a slave. I will never forgive the Republican administration that bombed Baghdad. Unless they come and ask, then I will. Bomb Baghdad. Destroyed, sought to destroy and demolish an ancient city in response to the perpetration of some gangsters. The gangsters did it. Go get the gangsters. Poor aim. Inadequate to the task. We lost that war. It's a lost war. Everybody knows it. Everybody knows it. Why was Peter acting this way? Because he heard Jesus, but he didn't listen to Jesus. The other disciples too. He said, pray, pray that you do not enter temptation. But they didn't pray. They didn't pray. Peter, being unprepared by prayer, falls into the temptation to underestimate evil and so deal with it by means of his own natural power. And it's ridiculous. But the response of Jesus makes it even clearer. He rebukes his disciples, all of them. Stop it, he says. Stop it. Stop it. Man can't live by his attempts to destroy others. He'll only succeed in destroying himself and grieving the one whom they should love and who is their Savior. Jesus rebukes his disciples, not that he's disowning them. A rebuke is the opposite. If you disown someone, they're dead to you. You don't say anything to them, like Herod again. But if it's your son and he's doing something boneheaded, you rebuke him because you love him. But he also does more than rebuke his disciples. He restores the wound created by Peter. He restores his disciples' supposed enemy. I mean, haven't you ever wondered about that? Why do we have to have all these nuclear weapons? Why do we have to have all this cyber crud to secure ourselves? Why do we have to have it? I'm not saying just throw it all in the ocean, but why do we have to have it? We've got an elaborately constructed system of defense. Why? Because we're increasingly a prayerless nation. That's why. If we ask God, if it be your will, Father, destroy all the other people in the world but our nation, he could do it. He could do it in an instant. Our nuclear weapons are like pop guns in compared with his almighty power. It pleases God to sustain our enemies far more than we realize. Why could a little nation like Vietnam defeat us? God sustained them to humble us. We didn't learn the lesson. We repeat it. That's as a nation, but just as we live our lives. Check ourselves. Let's check myself here. Why am I going to say this to you? Is it for you to get a good and favorable impression about me? Or is it for me to give you some encouragement? I can express to you my love. Yes, that's fine. And that should have a positive effect on you. But anything other than that has a detrimental effect. If you see some fault in me, do I immediately jump to self-justification? That's me already putting on the combat armor to fight you. Oh, it's not that Jesus endorsed the slave or his master, but instead, here again as with the appeal to Judas, he shows all, even and especially here, that dark night in the midst of these evil men, he shows the good and right use of his almighty power. And he reveals the evil motives and feeble power of his enemies. That's for his disciples, too. That's for us, too, to know. Jesus doesn't need our little guns and swords. He knows the enemy far better than we do. And he knows this isn't about killing the devil. This is about extricating those whom he has chosen and loved from the death grip of the devil. We're hostages to him. And if he kills the devil, he'll kill us too. They have superior numbers and tools arrayed against a robber? No, a helper and a healer, a gracious one, one who will rebuke right in front of them, his own disciples, and heal one of those come out to arrest him. What kind of man is this? Why is he giving in to it? Is this surrender? No. Jesus embraces them, embraces sin, becomes sin, embraces it to kill it, but not by shooting it apart from himself, but so that it might die in him. God is in control, verse 53. God has ordained that they be and do their worst this night. And as perplexing, as mysterious, as confusing as all that is to these disciples and to us, as confusing and unacceptable as many portions of the Word of God are to us, we just don't want to do that. We don't want to go that far in being servants, no. He is saving us by dying for us. By dying for us. The lust of our eyes, the reliance on our own understanding, will lead us to rely on our own power and exert it in combat against others. It's you. You're the problem. You're the one who makes me get angry. We justify ourselves and vilify them, but they prove far harder to hit than they are to target. Are you a combatant or are you a communicant? In combat, I'm against you because I perceive you're against me, period. In communion, I join with you in common union to a higher power. God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who through his Holy Spirit is our best and our only effective shield and sword for the protection and promotion of ourselves and others. Not for the domination and prevailing of our will against others, even against God's will. Amen.